Exodus chapter 10. We'll look at the second half of that chapter today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us, that you are at work in us right now. And Lord, we desire your work in us. We look in our hearts and realize how much work there needs to be done there. We need a thorough cleaning, a thorough cleansing. Lord, we look at Jesus and we see how far we have fallen short of the mark of the holiness that you want us to display to this world. God, we look at our affections, the things we take pleasure in, the things we delight in, and we recognize how different they are from what they ought to be. Lord, give us a fresh glimpse of your glory. Help us to be caught up in worship and praise of you, who you are, what you have accomplished on our behalf. What an amazing God you are. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to delight in you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 to 29 is where we'll be this morning. We have seen God put his sovereignty and his justice and his wrath and his patience and his mercy and his redeeming love on display through his mighty acts that he performed against Egypt, so that future generations might know that he alone is Yahweh, the one true God, the self-existent one. He alone is to be worshipped, is to be served. He alone is worthy. Now, where we're at today is we're in the third act of the third cycle of three strikes against Egypt. There's nine, and they break down into three, three, and three. And we are in the last one of the last three. The last of the nine warning blows that God brings against Egypt to display his glory, to display his justice, to display his love for his people. This is the final warning to a rebellious, unbelieving Pharaoh before God reaches out and touches his own firstborn son. There's been nine warnings. He says, this is the last warning. Then it really gets serious. This is the last act of mercy before God releases justice on Egypt, just as he has promised. All the way back in chapter 4, verses 22 and 23, God told Moses before he ever went, he said, you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Now God gives the final warning. Pharaoh has had fair warning. Let's look at the text. Exodus 10, verses 21 to 29. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go, serve Yahweh. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." God's word. This is the ninth blow against Egypt. Darkness. Now, we might think on first read, wow, darkness. That doesn't seem so bad. I mean, darkness for 3 days? The Egyptians at this point might feel like, hey, things are getting better. After all, their water supply, the life of Egypt was turned to blood. After the frog infestation with heaps of frogs at the end of everyone's driveway, putrefying in the sun. Lice or mosquito infestation. Swarms of biting flies. Death of all their livestock in the fields. Painful boils on their own flesh. Hail that shattered trees and killed both men and beasts. Locusts that wiped out the remainder of their crops. We might be inclined to feel darkness 3 days. That's almost a blessing. Darkness might be a welcome relief. Can't see any of the devastation that's happened. But I think if we feel that way, we're misunderstanding the point. This is not the case. Today I want to look at the meaning, at the significance of this darkness. I want to look at it from a few different angles. First of all, we've seen in several of the mighty acts of God here unleashed on Egypt, there's a direct correlation between what God did and one of the many gods that the Egyptians worshipped and served. In fact, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, God specifically says, "On all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh." He says, part of what I'm doing here is showing my superiority to all the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. God is executing His judgment on all the gods of Egypt. Darkness would be a blatant attack on the Egyptian sun god, who is known by various names in Egyptian tradition, Amun, or Re, or Ra. A section from the Book of the Dead, an ancient Egyptian text, reads like this. "I am he among the gods that cannot be repulsed." Who is he? He is Atum, who is in his sun disk. Or another translation reads, he is Re, when he arises on the eastern horizon of heaven. Now, in the Egyptian worldview, each day, Re, or Ra, was thought to travel the celestial sea in his boat, then descend into the netherworld, where he would battle and defeat Apophis, the serpent of chaos, then to arise victorious every morning. For the world to be plunged into darkness would mean that the greatest god of Egypt, Ra, had been defeated. And this would strike personally against the Pharaoh, because Egyptian kings were often referred to as sons of Ra. In fact, some people think that's implicit in the name Pharaoh, the Ra there, son of Ra. So one way to understand the supernatural darkness that God brings on the land of Egypt is is a blatant attack by the one who made the sun and the moon and the stars on all the inferior gods of Egypt, demonstrating his superiority. Let's look at the darkness from another angle. Progressively in these blows against Egypt, God has been undoing his mighty acts of creation. God has disrupted the natural order of his design in creation to bring chaos to the land. Water, which is the basic substance that gives life, was turned into death, blood. Instead of being a vital part of the food chain, we have frogs and insects now unleashed and turned against man to wage a maddening war. Livestock, which were given by God to man to rule over and to use for food and for farming, they're now taken away. Even people who were created in the image of God were now scarred and disfigured by debilitating, painful boils in their flesh. Precipitation, an expression of God's blessings to nourish the earth, is now unleashed to crush and to destroy. Now here, God's primary creative act is undone. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God called the light. God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. God created light, brought light into existence, says this is good. God is saying, I can take it away. The implications of this removal of light is staggering. Without the light of the sun, photosynthesis can't happen. Plants can't grow. Now, not only has Egypt been stripped of all its crops and all its animals, but now there's no future hope of rebuilding any agriculture without the sun. No light, no heat. Imagine the implications. This was a paralyzing, immobilizing darkness. Now, being afraid of the dark is normal and it is healthy. So if any of you are afraid of the dark, it's okay. That's a good thing. Because if you run around when it's dark, you're going to get hurt. You're going to run into something. Okay? So there's a normal level of, now some people it's out of control and you need maybe medication or some therapy or something. We can talk. But being afraid of the dark to some extent is a healthy, wise thing. And this is utter darkness, total absence of light. Now, normally I go tuck my kids into bed and they're like, "Dad, it's dark. I'm scared." I'm like, "I can see you. You can see me. See the nightlight. Let your eyes adjust. It's actually, you can see everything in the room, even the googly monster that's in the closet. If it was dark, you couldn't see him. He'd just get you." If you've ever been caving and you turn off your lights and you're deep down in the earth, you understand what this means. To the point where your eyes are wide open, you're blinking, you're like poking your finger in your eye to make sure it's open because you can't really even tell. And your hand's going like this and you're going, there's nothing there. That's what he's saying. This is to the point where you have to grope to feel your way around. You can see nothing. That's how this is described here. Apparently, this was impenetrable, unrelenting darkness, so that the Egyptians couldn't even light a lamp. There was apparently no way to overcome this darkness. They had their emergency flashlight plugged into the wall, and it was not working. The lantern would not light, the match would not strike. I don't know how God did this. There was absolute, utter darkness, and they could do nothing about it. This would be oppressive, suffocating, supernatural darkness. Clearly it was supernatural because the Israelites had light where they lived. God again is making a distinction between His people and the rebellious Egyptians. We can look at this removal of light as a withdrawal of God's common grace on all mankind. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 44 and 45, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good. And He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Common grace is a term that we use to describe the good gifts that God pours out on both His friends and His enemies. Gifts like sun, gifts like rain. Paul puts it this way in Acts chapter 17. He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So if you saw the sun today, if you experienced precipitation on your garden, if you are breathing right now, you are experiencing, you are a recipient of God's common grace that He extends to everyone. These are common to everyone, unlike salvation, which is given only to those who believe. These gifts are grace. They're common because they're extended to everyone without distinction. They're grace because they are undeserved. The fact that the sun shines to warm you and to give life, the fact that there's air for you to breathe, you don't deserve. Their grace. Here, to demonstrate His power in Egypt, though, God withdraws even His common grace as a sign of His judgment. The sun will no longer shine in Egypt. Now, darkness in the Bible is a sign of the judgment of God. The expression used here could be translated the darkness of calamity. Dark darkness. It's used in reference to the great and terrible day of the Lord several times in the Old Testament. Look at Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and following. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness. There is spread upon the mountains a great and powerful people. Their like has never been before, nor will be again after them, through the years of all generations. Down in verse 31. And Jesus quotes this in the Gospels. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Or consider Zephaniah, chapter 1, verse 14 and following. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. You see a grown man burst into tears. That's not a good sign. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Verse 17, I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Why? Because they have sinned against the Lord. This is God's justice, God's judgment on sinners. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 22. They will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Darkness is associated with the judgment of God, usually cataclysmic, apocalyptic, end of the world kind of talk. God pouring out His righteous wrath on mankind, rebellious mankind, in judgment. That is what is so alarming about what God unleashes on the Egyptians here. That is what is so alarming about the crucifixion of Jesus. Look at Mark chapter 15, verses 33 and 34. When the sixth hour had come, Jesus crucified. This is in the account of his crucifixion. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" At high noon, darkness falls upon the land. For 3 hours, while the Son of God hung suspended between heaven and earth, this kind of darkness covered the land. The darkness of divine wrath, divine judgment, enveloped the sinless Lamb of God. At the end of that time, Jesus cried out. He cried out with a loud voice, it says. And this is what He said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Gone from His prayer was His familiar, intimate address, "Father." In its place, the cry of one who was experiencing abandonment by the Creator of the universe. The darkness of divine displeasure and judgment had fallen over the only begotten Son of God. And He named Himself forsaken. How can this be? Why the sinless one, abandoned under the crushing weight of holy wrath towards sin, why? We're told why. We're told why. Hear this, friend. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Why? For our sake. Why was Jesus forsaken of His Father? For our sake. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, God made Jesus sin. Made Him to be sin who knew no sin. The sinless one became sin for my sake. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. Why? He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. Why? He bore my sin. That's why. First Peter is an echo of Isaiah 53. Listen to what the prophet says, verses 4 to 6. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Why did darkness fall on the Son of God? Why was He smitten by God and afflicted? Because He was bearing not His own sins, but mine. Verse 5, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to His own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Why did Jesus scream out from the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because the Lord had laid on Him my sin. Jesus experienced for me the darkness of divine displeasure. Why is darkness the manifestation, the display of God's judgment? Well, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, we're told, God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. The psalmist in Psalm 18, verse 28 says to the Lord, "For it is You who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness." Psalm 118, verse 27 says, "The Lord is God, and He has made His light to shine upon us." Numbers 6, verse 24 through 26, the priestly blessing that God gives. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace." Why is darkness the manifestation of God's displeasure? Because the light of His countenance is darkened. You may have had a father who could darken his countenance. Understand that? There were times when my dad would wrestle with me on the floor, tickle, have fun, laugh, enjoy one another, and we had fun. There were times when I knew I had sinned. And I knew I was going to experience God's holy wrath through His instrument, my dad. And he got home from work, and his countenance was darkened. We understand that. And fathers, it's not okay to abuse your children. It is right to discipline them in love and to put the fear of God in their hearts. Darkness is a manifestation of God's judgment, because God says, "I am no longer looking on you." In Amos it tells us, "He has a purer eyes to behold evil." And that doesn't mean He turns a blind eye and can't look. That means He's not going to approve. And instead of His favor, you're going to experience His judgment, His wrath. Here we see God is light. God is the one who lightens my darkness. He causes His light to shine on us. and His light is the shining of His face in grace toward undeserving sinners. The good news is that I can be taken out of my darkness, out of the darkness of God's judgment, and into the light of His undeserved favor. Paul was sent with the gospel in Acts chapter 26 to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. John, the one who baptized, was sent for this reason in Luke chapter 1. Go before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The sunrise of the tender mercy of God gives light to undeserving, spiritually blind, dead sinners. John, of course, was pointing to Jesus. Jesus, throughout the Gospels, claimed this. Listen to one example, John chapter 8, verse 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. I am the light of the world. We even see this in the coming kingdom. Jesus Himself will be our light. Revelation 21, verse 23. The city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. Isn't that beautiful? Don't need the sun anymore. God is there in all His glory. The radiance of the glory of God will be our light for eternity. Just as the moon is a dull reflection of the sun's blazing rays, the sun is a weak, pathetic, dull reflection of the glory of the one true God. We get to enjoy the blaze of His presence, the light of His favor, if we come to Jesus. I wonder, says there was darkness, thick darkness that could be felt over all the land of Egypt, but the Israelites had light in their dwelling. I wonder if that was the supernatural light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go, serve Yahweh. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. But Moses said, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve Yahweh our God. And we do not know with what we must serve Yahweh until we arrive there. But Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then the Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. Moses said, as you say, I will not see your face again. Here Pharaoh makes attempts to make one final deal. In chapter 8, he had offered to allow the Hebrews to worship their God in the land. Then he offered to allow them to go, but don't go very far away. He attempted to limit whom would be released. The men only can go. Women and children must stay behind. No, worship is a family affair. Now he agrees to allow even the children to go, but he requires that they go empty-handed. This, of course, is unacceptable. The purpose of the Exodus is worship. They must give their best to their God, not to Pharaoh. Remember, Pharaoh has no more livestock. It's been wiped out by the plague against the livestock. Everything left was killed by the hail. Pharaoh says, go ahead, but leave me your animals. He says, no, that's an offering to the Lord, not for you. Not a hoof shall be left behind. Moses says, that's bold. No, Pharaoh, we're not leaving you a thing. Worship is a family affair. Worship is also a costly affair. Moses said, we're not going to show up to worship the Lord with empty hands. Worship is a costly affair. David articulates this well. This principle that genuine worship will personally cost you something. David in 1 Chronicles 21 verse 24, King David said to Ornan, no, but I will buy them for the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. David said, I want this property and I'd like to buy your animals to make a sacrifice to the Lord. This guy, generous, says, you don't have to buy it, I'll give it to you. David, that's a great deal. Sweet, we don't have to pay. Bonus. David says, no, I will pay. I will pay the full price. And this is why. Because I'm not going to take what's yours and say, here's a gift to the Lord. He says, I am not going to offer something that costs me nothing. Giving leftovers, giving freebies to the Lord is offensive to him. If we have truly experienced the joy of God's undeserved favor shining down on us, we will naturally want to, indeed, we will insist on demonstrating the surpassing worth of our great Savior by giving Him our best. I will not offer that which cost me nothing. Here again, the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he would not cooperate with the demands. This time, Pharaoh ends the encounter with a death threat. Moses is not to see his face again alive. This is yet another Pharaoh setting himself up for the poetic justice that will follow. Moses will indeed see Pharaoh's face again. But it will not be Moses that dies as a result of the encounter. God's people will be released to worship, but it will not be Pharaoh's doing. It will not be Moses' doing. It will not be a mass uprising of the populace. God Himself will do what He promised to do. Only God can bring light into the darkness, in the shadow of death. Only God can bring life and joy and glad, wholehearted worship in the presence of His favor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.
Thank you that you did not leave us in darkness. The darkness we created. Thank you that you did not leave us in hopelessness, in despair. Thank you that you sent the light of the world to us who sit in darkness. And that your light overcomes the darkness in us, transforms us. Thank you that the light of your presence is shining on us. And it can shine on us because the darkness of your wrath was poured out in full on your own Son Jesus, who bore our sins in his body on the tree. That for our sake, he was made sin for us, so that we could experience your love, your favor, your divine generosity toward undeserving sinners. Thank you that Jesus, you absorbed all the wrath, the just, deserving wrath that should have came my way. You took it. You paid for it. And now you bless me. You bless us with the light of your presence, the light of your face shining down in pleasure on us, enjoying us as we enjoy you. Thank you. What a great salvation we enjoy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
If anything I said this morning made you afraid, good. Afraid of the dark, good. Because we are sinners who have offended a holy God, and he will plunge unrepentant sinners into eternal darkness, and you will be very afraid. You might say, I'm pretty tough, I can handle it. No, you can't. You will be crying like a baby, wishing you had listened. So if you're afraid today, good. Praise God. But you don't need to stay afraid. Because as I said, Jesus took God's wrath in his own body, absorbed it, should have come to you, came to Jesus instead. If you are in darkness today, if you are feeling the weight of your sins today, it's because you have not received the gift. Jesus said, whoever believes will have eternal life. Embrace Jesus today, right now, as your King, as your rescuer, as the substitute that paid the price for you, and you will not have to experience darkness for eternity, but rather you walk in light with him. Romans says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you're a sinner, you are, so am I. You need Jesus. You need the condemnation toward your sins to be dealt with. You need to come to Jesus, receive the gift. Your sins he took. He gives you his righteousness. So now God, when you come into his presence on that day of judgment, and he says, show me your works. The life of Jesus is laid out before him, and he says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Come. And you enjoy the light of his presence for eternity, not because you earned it, because Jesus earned it and gave it to you. That's the good news. My question to you is, where are you? Answer that before you leave today. God bless you. God keep you. May God lift up His countenance on you and call you blessed. May He make His face shine on you.